If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 11. And today we'll be reading from 1 to 11. And you might be asking why we're not doing verse 12. It's because the chapter markings in the Bible are not inerrant. I am, though, so take my choice here as you wish. But we're going to read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. Would you follow along with me? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for all of Scripture, but we thank you especially for passages like this. And Lord, I pray that your word would have the effect that you desire it to have. I pray that your sheep would hear your voice. They'd recognize you. And Lord, that they would be warned by your warnings and comforted by your comforts. For those who are not yet yours, Lord, I pray that today as they hear these words, which are your voice, that they would transformed. They would be given new hearts. They would be given salvation. They would be given faith in Christ. And I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And when you're older, you're going to understand more. But now, you can understand the most important things now. You can. There is nothing better than being God's child. Nothing. There's nothing better. Now, people around you are going to try to convince you that there's things that are better than being God's child. Some people will tell you that money is better than being God's child. Having everybody like you is better than being God's child. Nonsense. That is stupid. Yes, I can say that word because that is stupid. To say that there's something better than to be God's child. But you know, we don't start that way. Each of us is a sinner. We do sin. We disobey God and we don't act like God's kids. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to be the perfect son. Jesus came to be the perfect kid. And he did that, didn't he? He never sinned at all. His whole life, all he did was obey God and love him. And Jesus did that so that it would count for you. So that God would treat you the way that Jesus deserves to be treated. And at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus was treated by God. Jesus was treated by God the way you deserve to be treated. Jesus was punished. Jesus was condemned. Jesus didn't go to hell, but hell came to Jesus on the cross. Your punishment. And that is so that you could be treated by God as a son or as a daughter, the way Jesus deserves to be treated. Now, some don't want to be God's kids because a child has to listen to their dad. And children also have to depend on their dad, don't they? And so this is one of the reasons why some people don't want to be God's kid, but do not believe that stupid lie. Because there's nothing, nothing better than to be God's child. What is the lie that keeps turning people from God? What is the lie that keeps people from turning to God? We can ask this question regarding non-Christians. We can answer this question regarding Christians. Maybe some people think that God is cruel. This passage tells us that that's not true. Some people think that joy is found in independence from God. This passage tells us that that's not true. Some people don't turn to God because they're convinced God is a pushover and he would not punish. This passage tells us that that's not true either. There are some people who are convinced that God is true and just, but that God wants us to earn our place at God's table. And this passage tells us that is not true. Some people don't turn to God because they're convinced God is not interested in us. They think that God would not care about us because we've strayed too far. And this passage tells us that that's not true. God is called our Father in Scripture. This is only true for Christians. The relationship with God, which is the highest possible honor, is to be his children. That's the highest place of joy and honor and privilege and sweetness and fulfillment for a human, is to be a person who can say, God is my Father. That means he's not merely a friend or a neighbor. Oh, he is a friend. But it's better than that. He is authoritative. He is a father. But it's also that he's not merely a king. He is a king. He's not less than a king. He's a king who is a father. And at this point, I will resist the urge to steal Kevin's sermon from next week, the parable of the prodigal son. Because the son thought the best he could do was to come back to the father as a servant. And the father had none of it. You're coming back as a son. Our first point that we find in this passage, and I trust you'll be able to find it with me, is this: the redeemed are called by God's grace as a son. Let's read verses 1 and 2 in case you've forgotten them. Verses 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Notice here he said that they were called out of Egypt. God's people were called out of Egypt. They were not called out of somewhere good. They were called out of somewhere terrible. It was not good in Egypt for God's people. When God said, come as my son out of Egypt, he wasn't calling them from Disneyland. He was calling them from Egypt. Egypt was a place of bondage and slavery. They were being called from darkness to light. They were being called from slavery to freedom. They were not being called from freedom to slavery. They were not being called from something light to something heavy. They weren't being called from life to death. They were being called from death to life. And God always wanted people, his people, to remember Egypt. It was terrible. It was wicked. It was horrible. They were killing your children. They were imposing burdens on you that were not humane. They hated you. They were using you. I did not call you out of somewhere good. I called you somewhere bad. Don't forget that I called you out of Egypt. But notice he calls them by grace. Grace means something better than you deserve. Grace is compared to a gift as opposed to a wage. When you work for something, your boss will pay you and you say thank you, but you would never say you shouldn't have. A gift. Grace is something that you would say you didn't have to, but I am so glad you did. They were called by grace. Prove this to me, Derek. I will. They were unable to call themselves out of Egypt. They were unable to get out of Egypt. Pharaoh made sure of that. They had no other hope than that God Almighty would have mercy on them. That the God who ruled over all things, the God who was God of all the false gods of Egypt, the God who created the heavens and earth and the sea and everything that was in them, a God who had a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, their only hope was that that God would reach down and rescue them, and he did. But notice their sin. Look at this in verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. This makes it very clear. God did not pick the good people. God didn't look around the world and say, where's the best country to get people from? Oh, Egypt. Okay. Now I want to look at the best people in Egypt. Oh, who are they? Oh, they're the Israelites. He didn't do that. He picked bad people from a bad place. He picked wicked rebels. We clearly see this over and over again. God called sinners with sinful hearts, no better than the Egyptians that they were called from, and no better than the Canaanites who they would go to. Remember, in Hosea, the opening chapters compared these people to a whore, a prostitute. Didn't compare them to a faithful wife. Look, anyone called to be God's son, including anyone in this room, was called by grace. Out of somewhere bad. And you didn't deserve it. Notice, though, they were called as my son. I thought God had only one son. Oh, let's figure this out. There is no better position to be in as an individual human than to be a child of God. And as we've seen earlier, there's no better position as a group of people than to be the bride of God. Friends, we're not called to be equals of God, not peers, not like the Mormons believe. We're not called to become gods, but we are called to be sons and daughters. Now, of course, that includes includes submission, it includes authority, but it also includes affection. You gotta notice the sweetness of the affection in there, and we're gonna see that later on before we get too far ahead of ourselves. How is it that God can say of Israel, out of Egypt I called my son, and yet then later in the book of John, we can see that God had only one only begotten son, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, friends, some people would say that the church has replaced Israel, and that's kind of dumb. But someone did replace Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ did. Israel's hope is that there would be a perfect son who would replace them, who would take their place, who'd run the race instead of them, who'd finish the race instead of them, who would take their punishment instead of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that person. Now let's just take a look before we shoot to Jesus, which is very hard to wait to do. But if we go to Exodus chapter 4, we can see as the Lord is confronting Moses, who's keeping this people in Egypt and enslaving them and harming them and killing their children, we see some of the most beautiful and also terrifying words in the Bible. Exodus 4, 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me, and if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. You can't think of a statement that is both so terrifying and comforting at the very same time. We'll go to Bird's Hill all the time. And in the evening when we go, we are a little concerned that there might be wild animals that might harm us. And so we're singing nice and loud. And one of our favorite songs to sing to scare away any animals or other people, It has a refrain that says this, come on boys, don't you know there's dragons out there? Come on boys, don't be slow, cut down Leviathan, go get the girl. This is to scare away coyotes, but it's also to comfort children. This is a position that is undeserved. If God would call you a son or daughter, it is an undeserved position. If someone is called God's son or daughter, they are sitting in someone else's chair. Reminds us maybe of the story of Goldilocks. Well, you see, there's a chair and it fits just right. It's a place that she would love to be. And friends, this is a bit of a picture of the gospel. We sit in someone else's chair at God's table. We sit at a place reserved for someone else, and we don't do so sneakily like Goldilocks. We do so because God calls us to do that. He insists that we do. He summons it. One of the main purposes and themes of the Old Testament is to show that we need a replacement. We need someone who would run the race for us, who would take the test for us, a stand-in, a representative, a son whose place, whose accomplishments, whose record it would be enjoyable to receive, whose place with the Father would be comfortable and lovely, one who naturally deserves such wonderful blessings and affection and commitment. And we see this as Kevin read for us in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Matthew 2 fulfills the prophecy of Hosea 11. He said, this, what happened with Jesus, this fulfills the prophecy where I said, out of Egypt I will call my son. And this begins Matthew, doesn't it? And we start, when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we read the Gospels, the writers tell us there's a way that you need to read this. And if you don't read it this way, you will get the whole thing wrong. If you read this as a blueprint for how to save yourself, you're going to hell. But if you read this as an example, as watching someone accomplish salvation instead of you, oh, you'll get it right. To begin with Matthew, we start with the reality that Jesus Christ will be our substitute, the substitute for Israel, Israel's representative, the one who takes the test instead of us, the one who runs the race instead of us, the one who completes the task instead of us, who is a son instead of us, the human son instead of us. And you see that throughout the Gospels, Jesus essentially retraces the steps of Israel, and he does so perfectly. Israel's place, their story starts very similarly as Jesus did, as a son born not to riches but as a servant, under the oppression of a tyrant who hates both God and God's people. Israel in Egypt was under a tyrant, the tyrant Pharaoh, as R.C. Sproul would say, and Christ was born under the tyrant Herod, a king who immediately tries to kill him and the rest of Israel's sons. Herod is the new Pharaoh, and Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus flees to Egypt as a baby. Did you notice that? And Herod orders the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem in order to snuff out the hope of the Old Testament, that a child would be born in Bethlehem to redeem his people. Again, I can't resist the urge to go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, 1 to 6. And as you're reading, you're just like, who's he talking about? Is he talking about? Who's he talking about? Again, this is the point. I'm not sure if he's talking about Jesus or Israel. Revelation 12, 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out with birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We're not getting into an eschatology fight. But I will tell you that this is a very clear understanding that Scripture is telling us that Christ is our substitute. You are not naturally a child of God. You're not. You're naturally an enemy of God, a sinner, a rebel, no better than those people who reject God, who reject Christ. And yet, the offer of the gospel is to receive the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the beloved Son, brought to the Father's side as an heir. Because Christ lived as the perfect human Son in your place and was punished as an enemy in your place. He was raised from the dead in your place so that you may be raised to newness of life, raised as a son or daughter, where your old life is dead. Life as an enemy, that's dead. You have a new identity now. You are now a son or daughter of God. And friends, there's only two options. The first is to receive the position you deserve, which is a sinner who will go to hell, or to receive the position that Christ deserves as a son. Let's apply this before we move on. You have been saved. If you're saved, you've been saved out of oppression and from a path that leads to destruction. And do not buy the lie that freedom from God is freedom to slavery. We also need to realize that to enjoy the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sweetest thing. There is nothing greater. We also need to remember that we have been chosen by grace. You can see this looking back, but you should also be able to sadly see this looking after your conversion. You can see that God didn't choose you because you'd be a good Christian. There's no room for boasting. Redemption came first, and then God calls you to walk as his child. And now if you are in Christ, you are now God's son or daughter. And he does expect you to follow the rules and the character of the Father. Not to gain adoption, but because you are adopted. Let's go to our second point that I'm sure you'll be able to see in this passage, which is this, the tender fatherly care of his family. Let's see this in verses 3-4. God talking, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. I'm sure you could notice the tender fatherly care there. God is pictured as a wonderful human father. He's involved. Did you notice that? He's involved. He's stooping down. He's holding the hand of his child who's stumbling. He's teaching them how to walk. I mean, is there anything sweeter than to see an involved dad, a masculine man, a brute of a man, talking baby talk to a little baby? A strong man who could kill anyone trying to attack his family, holding his child tenderly, teaching them how to walk. A man who would roar and rebuke a criminal, talking sweetly to his little daughter. I mean, there is hardly a picture that is sweeter than this. He's pictured here as a father with expectations of his children. Did you notice that? There's boundaries there. It's compared with poetry as cords or bands of love. He has commands. He has direction. He has also restraint. These ties, these expectations, these boundaries are not harmful, but they are according to the child's design. Ties that guard and keep that relationship. This is a father who's jealous, who will not accept for a moment that someone could take this child for him. He's not giving permission to leave or to create distance. He's not saying, it's your choice, take it or leave it. He's insisting on right action and insisting that that child stay close to his father. And you might say, oh, those cords, those ropes that are tying father to child, that's offensive. That's terrible. It wouldn't be if you were scaling a cliff. It wouldn't be if there was someone trying to steal your child. The father loves the church tenderly and also his expectations. He leads. He exercises authority. That picture is why God invented fatherhood. We're told by Paul that God is the fatherhood, the patriarchy actually is the words in Greek, that all other fatherhoods are called after, are named after. God created that very intentionally. You know, God could have created the human race to operate more like ants or worms with there's no fatherly affection or care. Like there's reproduction, but there's really no fatherly, tenderly care. And sometimes we catch a glimpse of this in the animal kingdom, but even when we do, it pales in comparison to a good father, even a good pagan father. God has created fathers to be men with steel spines and warm hearts, tender care and uncompromising standards, compassion and insisting on obedience, protective and a threat to those who harm you, binding you to himself and binding himself to you. So the fatherhood of God is our standard and our blueprint for human fatherhood. Tender, protective, providing authority. So fathers, you must follow this example. You must. That is your standard. And women, make sure you wait for a man who demonstrate this attitude before marrying a man who will be the father of your children. And young men, this is your goal. To be a man who would act like this, who is self-controlled so that he can lead others, who has prepared himself to be able to provide for a family. A man who is both tender without bending and it's not bending God's rules. A man who can be firm for his wife and children. But this also needs to remind us and keep us focused on the fact that human fatherhood, as good as it gets, is meant to inform us how we are supposed to see God. God is not merely sentimental, but he's also not merely legal or official. God is not saying, look, I don't want to be your dad, but I signed a contract. Now he has sworn an oath. God is not able to be manipulated, but he's also not able to be convinced to not care. God is involved. He's not distant. He gives commands that he expects us to follow, and they are good. But he also promises to help you follow them. Like a father who says to his child, walk, and then reaches out his hand to help the child walk. He is an authority, and yet he is a tender authority. Let's continue on. Our third point is this, the discipline of the Lord for those who refuse to turn to him. Let's see this in verses 5-7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And he tells them, Egypt, you came from Egypt, and I will kind of send you back to Egypt in a sense, but it won't actually be Egypt. It will be Assyria. And later it would be Babylon. Here we need to see very clearly that God isn't a pushover. He is a father who disciplines. He insists on his people treating him as father. I don't know if you've noticed this in secular media in the last little while. There has been, it seems like the secular world is turning its back on gentle parenting. This idea that parents need to just do whatever their kids like, and the kids know best. They'll know when it's best to eat and all these things, and the kids create the boundaries, and the parents are just supposed to dote on them. See, the secular world is turning on this like crazy. Like, that was dumb. We shouldn't have done that. Yes, you shouldn't have done that. We were telling you shouldn't have done that. The Bible says not to do that. God is a God who disciplines. Israel was punished because of the covenant, not because God was uncommitted. But I want you to see this. Discipline has intended effects. It's meant to cause God's people to snap out of it, to realize that God is a father and a good father. He's not the father they wanted, but he is the father they needed. And he's the father that they would be glad in the end that they had. But discipline has another effect. It actually exposes false converts. Those who said, yeah, I want to be a Christian, I'd like to be forgiven, but had no intention, no desire. They weren't trusting in the gospel to make them a son. They were trusting in a false gospel, the gospel that you could continue to be an enemy and yet not punished. No. The gospel is that you go from being an enemy to a son or a daughter. Discipline does look differently as we see this throughout Scripture. We see it differently. Sometimes there's outward persecution, which says this, disobey God or I'm going to make you pay. Sometimes discipline is a temptation that overcomes us. And it's this, disobey God and I'll give you something good. Sometimes that discipline is external warnings where your brothers and sisters take the word of God and plead with you, please turn. If you don't turn, you're heading for hell. And the Lord would use that external discipline, the words from your brothers and sisters, to cut you to the heart, and you see the end of your path, and you turn from that path and turn again to God. Sometimes it is warnings internally where the Holy Spirit will convict you of a sin, and God won't let you enjoy rebellion against him. That's the most miserable person in the world, is a straying Christian, because God will not let you enjoy it. What a good father he is. He will not let you enjoy rebellion. Now, sometimes we have what we see in the book of Job, which is preemptive discipline. This isn't God punishing you because you've done something wrong, but God removing something you enjoy so that you can see you don't need it. Removing something that you enjoy or even causes you comfort, he removes that so that you can see that your faith is not in the gifts of God, but in God himself. We see this in the book of Job. The book of Job begins telling us that Job had not sinned. And yet God brings great discipline and hardship on him to show that truly God was always his God. And Christ, who would come later, was always his Savior, his Redeemer. And sometimes that discipline is the world hating you. And you think maybe it would be better to turn away from God because then this pain that the world is inflicting on me would go away. But this, for true Christians, proves that they truly are God's children because they can't. They can't, as much as it might spare them from some pain, they can't. I can't renounce my father. I love him. Can't renounce my older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me and I love him. God is a disciplining father, not because he doesn't love us, because, in fact, he does. So do not buy the lie that God's love makes him permissive. Or do not buy the lie that God is a strict disciplinarian with no compassion. However that discipline comes, whether it's in a response to backsliding or when you're living righteously, turn toward your Father, not away from him. Our fourth point is this, the sincere compassion of the Lord for his children. Let's read 8 and 9 to grab that. Well, these are really comforting words. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. These are wonderful words. Ephraim, of course, is a part of Israel. Admah and Zeboiim if you're not familiar with those. Those are little cities and towns that were lumped in with Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed them along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, how you deserve it. As we saw last week, he draws attention to the fact that Israel did exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah did. So they deserve it, but he says, I can't. I can't treat you the same way. I won't treat you. The steadfast love of the Lord does not fail for his people. God's fatherhood of Israel is a type of his fatherhood of Christians. Christians, you have not given God any reason to choose you. You've not given Christ any reason to die for you. And you did not give him any reason to apply the blood of Christ to you, and yet he chose you. You have given God more reasons to leave since you have become saved. You've given God more reasons to leave you than can be counted, more than you know. You have not made it worth God's while. He's not, you know what, this was a good bargain for me. I gained more than I lost. You've not passed your probationary period. You've not convinced him to keep you. He does not keep you because you're good at convincing him to keep you, but because he loves you. Because he loved you when you were an enemy. He loved you when he adopted you. And he loved you when you were straying. He loved you, which is why he didn't destroy you, which is why he won't permit you to keep sinning. And it's not merely because he signed a contract and has no affection. Look at the affection here. He's grieving. How can I give you up? This is the draw on the heart of a parent from a straying child. And that is just a picture, a sliver, a taste of God's affection for his straying children. Even when they sin against him, they are still his, and he will get them back. This is God's heart toward those who are truly his. Not merely those who prayed a prayer or who have been baptized, but those who truly have faith in the gospel. This is what saving faith gets you. Because God will not let you go. Many do leave, but they were never God's children. Friends, if you have made shipwreck of your faith, you've turned to sin, you've sinned greatly, turn now to God as your Father. The fact that you desire to return, that you tremble at these words, is an indication that God is your Father, and he kept being your Father, and he will call you back. He will not turn you away when you ask for forgiveness. He will not ignore your repentant pleas. Your sin has not made him give up on you. And we can see Satan's strategy before we stray is this. He will do everything he can to convince you that it's no big deal, that God won't care. Go ahead, lie. Go ahead, steal. Go ahead, cheat on your wife. Go ahead, look at that pornography. It's not really pornography, it's on Netflix. And then once you have bit the apple, he will do everything in his power to convince you that God doesn't want you back. Both of those are lies. The lies that there will be no consequence and the lie that your Father does not want you back. Run home. If this is how the Lord feels about his children who are in rebellion, what does it say about how he feels about his children who are struggling and yet have not turned away from him? Have you ever thought about that? He wants you to remember that. He wants you to think about that. Yes, when you are in rebellion, so you'll come back. But when you are suffering things that are not because of sin, he wants you to think about these words. If that's what God said when Israel was so rebellious that he sent them away to slavery, what does he feel about you right now? Which brings us to our last point, which is this. The fatherly roar of the Lord brings humbled children home. Let's read 9 to 11. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is a prophecy and a promise that has sort of a telescoping fulfillment. The first fulfillment is this, that after 70 years of exile in Assyria and Babylon, the Lord will call his people home. He calls them out of Egypt, Egypt version 2, out of Assyria and Babylon. He calls them out of Egypt to again enjoy sonship at home. And some don't want to go home. Some prefer Egypt, they prefer Assyria, they prefer Babylon, but there are people who hear the call to return to God in Israel and they say, no matter what it costs me, I'm going. I've made a fortune in Babylon. I don't care. I'm going home. But we also see the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and the roar. His words here are compared to a roar. The roar of a lion, powerful, shaking the ground, stirring the nation which they are in. Isn't it true that the call of the gospel is kind of like a roar, threatening the enemies of God and calling his children home? It is offensive. It is startling. It is not one that something people can easily sleep through. It angers many. It threatens those who are opposed. It is not, the call of the gospel, friends, is not merely an invitation. It is a summons. It's like a father shouting into a forest that his children are straying in. And he says, he doesn't scream, he shouts. And you know the dad voice, come now. And what's the result? Children come in from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And notice they come trembling like startled doves. These aren't boastful children thinking, it's about time you asked me to come back, God. Of course he's going to accept me. Look at how well I behaved. They are trembling, humbled children. Come with hat in hand, heads bowed low. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm back, though. They've given up on rebellion. They've given up on pride. They've given up on self-assurance. They've given up on independence. They've dropped their arms like the prodigal son. I'm sorry, Father. I've sinned. Please take me back. And why does he say there's no wrath? Did you see that? I'm not coming in wrath. How could God make so many promises about wrath, about crushing people for their sin? How can he make so many promises and yet not be a man who breaks his promises? Oh, this is why it's good that out of Egypt Christ has come. Because he did pour out his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could be just, a man who keeps his promise about punishing sin, and be the father who forgives sinners, because he poured out his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could welcome his children without wrath who are in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who come in faith. Jesus will conquer the world, and he is with his roar. I've said this before, but it's crazy. We are in Transcona, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. What are we doing talking about the Lord God, Hosea's God? What business do we have? Well, the Lord sent his people who carried his gospel, which was a roar, and it continues throughout every single nation. The Philippines, Kenya, Morocco, Mexico, Colombia, China, even Holland. And God has spoken that roar, and what happens? Out of the forest come his children who've been covered by the blood of his son. If you're not a Christian, don't be surprised that when you hear the gospel, it's offensive, like someone barking at you. Don't recoil at that roar of the gospel call. You are an enemy. Lay down your arms. Your only hope is to take the place Christ took for you. to sit at Christ's seat at the table. Quit buying the stupid lie that it's better not to be God's child. It's not. It's not great now, and it will lead only to destruction. Flee to Christ and to the Lord God. Christians, stay close to your dad. Obey his commands because he's your father. Don't obey his commands in order to become his children, but obey his commands because you are his children. And when you hear that roar of disapproval, when you're straying and someone strikes you with the word of God and says, you are straying against our Father, don't be a fool and keep walking away. Respond. Turn back to God in repentance. Turn away from that sin. It doesn't love you. Christians, God is your Father, and he is fiercely protective of you. There is going to be retribution, fierce, crushing, devastating, terrifying anger unleashed on the people who have hurt his church. So we don't have to fear them. And we don't have to retaliate, because the Lord will be their crusher. So don't join them. Christians, use the roar of God, that call of the gospel, to call your siblings to repent. Don't be surprised when it's offensive to them, but don't give it up. And use the roar of God, the gospel, and speak it to the nation. Speak it to your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family members, your children, your parents. Speak it to them, and don't be surprised when some of them come to Christ. He has promised his roar would do that, to call people out of Egypt, out of Babylon, and yes, even out of Transcona. Friends, there's no greater place than Christ's seat at the table. So go there and stay there. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We can call you our Father. And we thank you that you are not passive, but you're not pliable. We thank you that you are unbending, and yet you are tender. And we thank you that your great love for us meant you sent your Son to walk our path instead of us, to accomplish salvation instead of us, to win salvation instead of us, to purchase our freedom instead of us. And Lord, I pray you do that more. For the people here who aren't yet yours, make them yours. Give them faith in Christ. Give us courage to speak the gospel in the world where we live and other places as well, that more of our brothers and sisters would come home to you. And Lord, let us treasure being your children. Not your peers or your neighbors, but your children. Let us not forget your tender care, that you stoop down and you are with us when we are struggling. You are there with us. You're not standing back with your arms folded, watching to see how we'll do. You are there with us. I pray that that would be a great comfort to those of us who are struggling. And I pray that you would do these things in Christ's, your perfect Son's name. Amen. Church, let's stand.